2 Samuel chapter 10, and we're going to look today at biblical foreign relations and the basis for a just war, an exceptionally rich passage, very fascinating passage. You could all, for the sake of brevity, you could just call this just war theory. And this morning, we're only going to get to look at the first five verses, and then you'll have to listen, Lord willing, next week where the war actually begins. But everything up this morning will lead up to war, and it's extremely interesting. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to intersperse the application within each verse instead of sometimes I save it for the end, but this time I'll intersperse it. So pay close attention. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. It's on the other side of the Jordan, past Jericho. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Assyrians of Zobah and Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. Okay, the Syrians were the best fighters in that, at that time. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do what seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned to the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together and had Arezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam and Shobach. The captain of the host of Hadarezer went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. The end of the reading of God's holy word. In Samuel chapter 10, we have a passage that tells us both how a godly king can seek to be at peace with his neighbors and when it is appropriate for a covenant nation to go to war with his enemies. The history occurs after God had blessed David and enabled him to conquer Israel's enemies. And really, this chapter most scholars agree, is the dividing line in David's life. David will commit adultery while he is at war with Ammon. And that point on, David's life has great conflict. But he's still a great man of God, obviously. David was a warrior king who was successful in establishing Israel's God-ordained borders. And you read prior to this, it's victory after victory after victory. Being victorious over so many foes, his heart was inclined to peace. The chapter prior, he takes care of Mishbosheth. He has mercy and compassion. When Nahash, the king of the Amorites, died, David decided to show kindness to his son Hanun because his father had showed kindness to him. Nahash had been a wicked and cruel enemy to Israel when Saul sat on the throne. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 11, 1-2. And then Samuel smote Ammon. Apparently Nahash was kind to David, perhaps because he hated Saul. In addition, after David assumed the throne, Nahash very likely pursued a policy of peace with David. Calvin notes that saints who were persecuted often need help whenever they can find it. Here's what he says. This is from his sermons on 2 Samuel. Quote, we can clearly discern that David in his weariness, afflictions, and adversities needed to be relieved, and that he sought help here and there, and that the king of Ammon was able to receive him when he could bear no more. The fact that this is somehow the case is shown to us by Scripture, and that David in his afflictions still faced much more mercy with this pagan king than all the people of Judah. Well, we know that those who have to suffer and are troubled and persecuted will be dependent on many people, because there is no way to escape unless they ask for help here and there. Now that is how it was with David. I just thought that was a great statement. Now, by the way, scholars regard the history, this is a parenthetical comment, scholars regard the history recorded in 2 Samuel 8:12 as anticipatory, not as preceding these events, because the destruction of Ammon by David is described there. It's kind of, this is David's brief history, and then they go on to give some more details. In any case, David wanted to keep up a friendly correspondence with the new king of Ammon. How the kindness was to be shown was the sending of official friendly emissaries or ambassadors to comfort him regarding his father's death. This was a means of showing that he wanted to remain a friend who was peaceable to the Ammonites. Look, me and your father had a good relationship. I want a good relationship with you. I don't want to make war on you. I want to have peaceful relations so I don't have to worry about this border. It's clear that he had no intent of attacking him, and that was what he wanted to convey. Good neighbors keep the lines of communication open and make it clear that they can be treated, trusted to do good unto them and not evil. And Israel had, usually most of the time, very good relations with Tyre. They were trading partners and had very friendly relations, which was not a covenanted believing nation. As you look at this narration, this narrative, we will look at and apply this history as it unfolds. It has a number of implications for Christian civil magistrates and even for our own personal dealings with men. We'll make some personal applications. And I've labeled this first section, be friendly and peaceable when possible. Be friendly and peaceable when possible. Note, even though the covenant nation was not permitted to forge alliances or make covenants with heathen nations, that's very specific in the law of God, this does not mean, or did not mean, that the covenant nation should not seek to be at peace with friendly neighbors whenever possible. You can be peaceable and peaceful and friendly with somebody without making a covenant with them. Paul taught this principle to Christians on a personal level when he said this, and this is from Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So you got a neighbor and he's kind of a jerk and he's in a motorcycle gang and he's got some scary pit bulls running around. You take the guy cookies when he moves into his new house. You take the guy cookies and you tell him, how are you doing? It's good to see you. You know, you try to be peaceable. You try to be friendly. This does not mean that we seek an area of common ground with a heathen nation, for there is no common ground. It also does not mean that we pretend that unbelieving nations are not haters of God and in rebellion against Jesus Christ. They most certainly are. It simply means that we are to be civil and friendly and go out of our way to avoid violence and conflict when it is not absolutely necessary. We are to show kindness for Jesus' sake, for civil and military peace are more conducive to the spread of the gospel, the protection of life and property, and free commerce than war. If war is necessary, yeah, you fight war and you fight it good. And you crush your enemies. But in the meantime, you try to be peaceable as much as you can, as much as depends on them. In other words, you don't start anything. If they start something, you finish it. We almost be on guard against the modern humanistic idea that friendliness, civility, and diplomacy rests upon pluralism and the idea that all religions are true and are worthy of respect. Our government, our civil government at present with President Obama, thinks that by coddling the Muslim Brotherhood, which is a terrorist organization which wants to establish a worldwide Islamic dictatorship, and they're no better than Nazis, he deliberately has let agents of the Brotherhood into the civil government of the United States. And this has been well documented by various conservative writers. That's not wise. In fact, it's ungodly. This idea that diplomacy rests upon pluralism and the idea that all religions are true and worthy of respect. George Bush was guilty of that as well. Such thinking is nothing but idolatry and is a form of relativism rooted in human autonomy. Being friendly to an unbeliever never entails lying to an unbeliever about his religion, philosophy, or worldview and telling him, oh, what a wonderful world, great religion you have. When his religion is satanic to the core, whether it be Islam or Roman Catholicism or whatever. We don't do that. Modern secular humanist states tolerate all religions as long as convictions remain private and have no implications for the civil sphere. So when the civil magistrate plays God and says homosexuality is moral and ethical and good, they will persecute Christians. And we're seeing that happen already. But being rooted in humanism and having a relativistic ethic as a foundation for diplomacy, it is usually dishonest and undependable. The record of the United States' treachery, first against the American Indians, and then against friendly nations, is long and deep. In addition, note that friendliness to a non-Christian nation that is behaving itself and has a prior record of friendliness to our nation should not be confused with liberal government officials, for example, Neville Chamberlain and Barack Obama, who are committed to a policy of appeasement. Such men think that a signed agreement on a piece of paper by wicked liars who are dedicated to a policy of war somehow produces peace. Agreements were made with Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and so forth. Men who do not believe in peace. Those who are for appeasement live in a fantasy world and are simply unwilling to face reality. The National Socialism of Adolf Hitler, the classical Marxism and Leninism, as well as Orthodox Islam view foreign policy in times of peace as, quote, and this is a quote from V.I. Lenin, a continuation of war in another form. A continuation of war in another form. And if you study Orthodox Islam, you are allowed, according to Orthodox Islam, to infiltrate and lie and pretend to be a Christian and lie to infiltrate your enemy. And there are sleepers. There are Muslim Brotherhood people connected to terrorist organizations in our government today. Communist states and Islamic dictatorships believe that lying or deceiving other nations during times of peace is the right thing to do, because they are their worldviews. They have worldviews of perpetual conflict. In other words, they have a perverted concept of postmillennialism based on the sword and lying and Satan worship instead of the Christian view. Christianity is a worldview of perpetual conquest, but not through the sword, only by spiritual, peaceful means, the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, and the teaching of the whole counsel of God. That is, the sword of the Spirit. Therefore, the goal of a Christian foreign policy is to have a peaceful, friendly relationship with peaceful, friendly nations, so that missionaries and church planters can conduct spiritual warfare until such nations covenantally surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King over Kings. Yeah, we believe in conquest, but it's of a completely different kind. It's peaceful conquest through peaceful means, the sword of the Spirit. We believe in conquering the world from the heart outward, from the inside out, through regeneration and sanctification, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and nations submitting to Him. That's very different than Islam, which believes you conquer a nation and you give the people a choice to convert, get your head chopped off, or live in subjection and pay a special tax for not being Islamic. Although nowadays, generally, you just get your head cut off. We are keenly aware that long-term peace or true peace that is not merely superficial cannot be achieved until every nation bows the knee to Christ and covenants with Him. We're aware of that. We're not pretending that we can have neutrality. Liberal politicians who attempt to appease the wicked not only ignore the depravity of man, but also think that reality can be changed by wishful thinking. I don't know how much you know your history, but Neville Chamberlain gets off the airplane, and he's greeted by a huge crowd of photographers and press people, and he's waving a piece of paper signed by Hitler. Peace in our time! Peace in our time! What people don't know is that the generals were kind of fed up with Hitler, and they were going to kill Hitler and overthrow him and replace him. But when the liberals, the appeasers in France and Great Britain caved to Hitler, Hitler became very, very popular, and the generals backed off their plan to get rid of Hitler, and thus we have World War II. So trying to make peace with the wicked on their terms is satanic and leads to warfare. David had received kindness from a heathen king, and he wanted to be kind in return. There is nothing wrong with thanking a person who helps us tune our car or change a flat tire. If we received a gift from an unbeliever, then we should thank him for it. David lived in a time of almost perpetual warfare. In a time when pagan kings ruled arbitrarily and went to war for spoils and trifles. He believed it was desirable to improve every opportunity for peace and at least outward civility. So you don't have to have a covenant with a nation to do that. You have open communication and friendliness. It is a good thing when Christian civil magistrates take advantage of opportunities to strengthen the spirit of friendship with friendly, peaceful neighbors. This is not to forge unlawful alliances, but to keep the peace and keep communications open. When nations are bent on evil and in love with conquest, they must be treated as dangerous enemies and warned of the consequences of war. If you had an extremely well-trained and well-armed militia, if you could imagine every man 20 and up having an AR-15 and some hand grenades and perhaps some mortars and things like that, no one would want to touch us as a nation. When nations are bent on evil, we must be ready for it. Now, by way of application, Christians with strong doctrinal differences that do not involve damnable heresies ought to be civil, friendly, and as conciliatory as possible without compromising doctrine or practice one iota. Obviously, if they have damnable heresies, they're not really Christian anyway. In other words, we ought to be willing to debate and talk and debate doctrine and practice, biblical practice, and not insult each other. If we must remain divided because of differences in doctrine and practice, we must still show a spirit of friendliness in our discourse and debates. Now, I realize that when I critique something and I say this is unbiblical and that's unbiblical and this is sinful, they're going to take that as an attack. But I'm not attacking anybody personally. I'm not calling them names and mocking their appearance and that kind of thing, ad hominem attack or mocking their motives. We just simply critique what is wrong according to the scriptures. And that's our duty as Christians, to uphold the faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, if people are to be offended, let them be offended by true doctrine communicated in love, not by personal insults, taunts, and obnoxious speech that is unnecessarily abrasive. And you can see that all the time on these blogs on the internet. And you can see that in some of the interactions that occurred in the 90s between certain Presbyterians, where they were mocking each other, mocking names and making fun of names and so forth. If people hate us because we stand up for the truth against error, then so be it. But we must not engage in an ad hominem attack, make fun of their name or appearance, bring up irrelevant matters, or attribute bad motives when there is no empirical proof or reliable witnesses that have faithfully followed Matthew 18 or 1 Timothy 5:19. There's nothing more annoying when people think they can read other people's hearts. They don't know. You don't know what somebody's heart. You don't know. So don't pretend you know. Now, Matthew Henry makes an excellent application from David's effort. Quote, note, it is a comfort to children when their parents are dead to find that their parents' friends are theirs and that they intend to keep up an acquaintance with them. It is a comfort to mourners to find that there are those who mourn with them, are sensible of their loss, and share with them in it. It is a comfort to those who are honoring the memory of their deceased relatives to find there are others who likewise honor it and who had a value for those whom they valued. End of quote. So that brings us to Hanan's paranoia and treachery. Verses 3 and 4 we're going to look at now. Now, one would think that this great act of kindness on David's part would be met with appreciation and honor. He sends ambassadors to comfort, to show respect for Hanan's father. In verses 3 and 4, we read this, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search out the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Well, this verse tells us a number of crucial matters. First, we see that wicked, foolish men tend to see other men as themselves, don't we? You meet somebody who's a habitual adulterer, and they think that all people are doing that. They knew that they themselves were treacherous liars who would not show compassion, so they assumed, contrary to all evidence, that these ambassadors would be the same. We must remember that this friendly visit did not occur in a vacuum. David and Hanan's father already had established a relationship of friendship, trust, and peace. There was absolutely no reason at all to distrust these ambassadors, given recent history. But these men, being wicked, possessing a distrustful spirit, could not accept friendliness and compassion. They were resolved not to believe that the servants of David could bear any goodwill toward them. Love does not think evil of a neighbor, contrary to all evidence. Love does not prejudge. Love does not assume the worst, but gives people the benefit of the doubt. None of that was here. Wicked minds are full of paranoia and unfounded suspicions. It is a tragic fact that people who are unfaithful tend to view others as unfaithful. People who habitually gossip and backbite think everyone does the same, that everyone is that way. As Christians who understand the innate depravity of man, we must never be naive. I'm not saying that we should walk around like Gomer Pyle. But we must also be very careful to check the facts before making judgments. It is wrong to prejudge someone or attribute wicked motives when there is no evidence to back it up, and especially when the evidence says the contrary, as is the case here. Wicked fools are quick to make unjust judgments. Now, given what occurs here, it is likely that these princes were unwilling to forget their nation's bitter defeats by Israel from the past. So there was hatred there. One occurred under Jephthah, the judge. The other occurred at Jabesh-Gilead under King Saul. And they were really hammered by Saul. Interestingly, in both cases, see Judges 11, 4 and 12, and 27 to 28, and 1 Samuel 11, 1 to 2, the Ammonites were clearly the aggressors and suffered great defeats as Israel defended itself. Remember, Ammon was territory that Israel was not allowed to possess. It was not part of their land given to them by God. But they certainly could defend themselves when Ammon abused them. These defeats were thorough and unexpected and left feelings of bitter hatred in the hearts of these princes. But because of their wickedness and unbelief, they were not willing to see that these defeats as just acts of God. They were the aggressors. They started it. God finished it. They were so filled with bitterness and hatred, they trampled this olive branch underfoot. And that's what David was saying, an olive branch. Although we can never know for the text is silent on this matter, we are left to wonder if these men even really believed their evil false report to the king. Perhaps they just made it up because they wanted to go to war. Who knows? They were looking for a fight, and God gave them a fight. Second, in this incident, we see how men and kings make plans, that these plans are sovereignly used by God to a completely different result than originally intended. David had absolutely no desire to go to war with the Ammonites. He wanted peace. And that was the whole point of this delegation, these ambassadors. Look, I had a great relationship with your dad. We were good friends. We treated each other with respect as leaders, as political leaders. Let's have the same relationship with you. The whole point of the delegation was to pursue peace. But Jehovah did not want peace. He wanted to pour out his wrath on the Ammonites, and thus he used their own wicked foolishness to bring destruction upon them. And this is clearly an example of Proverbs 69, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. David planned for peace, but God said war. This teaches us that however much things which we wish to do happen, and however much it seems that God desires to exempt us from all annoyances, yet there is nothing certain in this world, and it only takes a turn of the hand to make some change happen. That is the reason why those to whom God gives the grace of enjoying rest will not go to sleep in it, but will always have an eye open and I should say wide open. They will use the prosperity which God gives them, but nevertheless will not fail to be prepared for the time when it pleases God to test them through new temptations. The Christian life is one of tribulations. It's one of, if you're an obedient Christian, if you're fighting for the kingdom, it's going to be a time, there's going to be testing. If you're absolutely worthless and you spend your life playing video games and doing nothing but watching television, Satan doesn't need to attack you because you're not doing anything. Third, as David was a type of Christ, the great hatred and hostility of the nations toward Israel reveals the hatred of pagan nations toward God and his anointed. It is a remarkable thing that of all the nations that were settled in the neighborhood of Israel, the only one that seemed desirous to live on friendly terms with them was that of Tyre. Even those who were related to them by blood, the Edomites, the Midianites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, were never cordial and often in open hostility, though their rights had been carefully respected by the Israelites on their march from Sinai to Palestine. No feeling of cordial friendship was established with any of them, except perhaps this brief period under David and Hanan's father. None of them were impressed even so much as Balaam had been, when in language so beautiful he blessed the people whom God had blessed. Now, of course, God made him do it. None of them threw in their lot with Israel in recognition of their exalted spiritual privileges, as Hobab and his people had done near Mount Sinai. Individuals like Ruth, the Moabitess, had learned to recognize the claims of Israel's God and the privileges of the covenant, but no entire nation had ever shown even an inclination to such a course. That is sad and tragic. These neighboring nations continued, therefore, to be fitting symbols of that world power which so generally had found an antagonism to the people of God. The nations in opposition to Christ, hating Christ. Now, Christ will subdue the nations, but that's progressive. He's already won the war, but then the actual winning of the nations is progressive through history. Israel, while they continued faithful to God, were like the lily among the thorns. And Israel's king, like him whom he typified, was called to rule in the midst of his enemies. The friendship of the surrounding world cannot be the ordinary lot of the faithful servant. Otherwise, the apostle would not have struck with such a loud note of warning, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." And then fourth, the false report of these princes led to the mockery and abuse of David, King David's ambassadors. I'll read verse 4 again. Therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments at the middle, at the buttocks, and sent them away. Now while the verse says Hanan the king did this, it is very likely means that he ordered his servants to do it. This reveals that Hanan was a very foolish man. If there were suspicions against these ambassadors, they could have simply been sent away quietly with no fuss or insults. You don't have to tell them you think they're spies. Just be polite, give them some food, and send them on their way. You don't have to insult them. But Hanan treated them as vile criminals, as ambassadors of King David, who were sent out at his order. The insults and mockery were in a sense directed at David himself. When you persecute a Christian, there's a very real sense in which you persecute Christ. These actions were practically a declaration of war. It is always a serious thing to reject lawful overtures of kindness. Even the faithful greetings of a dog are entitled to a warm reception. The man who returns overtures of kindness and words of peace with contempt is an evil fool who will come to destruction. People who are self-righteous and prejudge others and assign evil motives where there are none caused nothing but contention and conflict where there was none before. Kindness is too rare and precious a thing to be rejected and trampled underfoot. Now, as to the mockery itself, the Jews viewed beards very far different than we do today. The trimming of the beard or shaving it around was forbidden by the law of Moses, Leviticus 19:27, and a similar passage can be found in Deuteronomy 14:1, although it doesn't specifically mention the beard, but it's clearly speaking of something similar. This law was known by the Ammonites, this law was known by the Ammonites, and thus by shaving off half of their beards, they made these men to look absolutely ridiculous for a very long period of time. Keep in mind, a devout Jew would not trim off the other half to make things equal because trimming was forbidden. Now, perhaps one could make the case that this is an extraordinary situation and you'd have to trim it to make it equal. But trimming the beard was forbidden by law. It would take many months or perhaps even a year or so before these men could appear in public without great embarrassment. A man in Israel appearing in public unshaven, clean shaven, like is common today, that would be seen with complete shock. He would be seen as some kind of heathen. Scholars tell us that in a number of ancient cultures, men defeated in battle would have their beard shaved off by the enemy as a sign of shame, humiliation, and weakness. Now, the cutting off of the garments to expose their bare buttocks was also designed to shame them and make them look totally ridiculous. Men in those days did not wear pants or underwear, but long hanging garments similar to a robe. Therefore, a large piece of cloth was cut off the back so that the back of the legs and the lower buttocks was fully exposed. A very embarrassing sight. As this was done, no doubt there was great laughter, mockery, and jeering. These guys were having a good old time. The cutting off was not done not only to make them look totally ridiculous, but also immodest. Among the ancient Romans, the cutting or tearing of garments and shaving off of the beard were punishments for crimes and great derelictions of duties of soldiers. The cutting off of the cloth to expose the buttocks was even more offensive than the cutting of the beards. The whole point of this was not simply to make sport with these men, but was also designed to insult David. These are emissaries. These are ambassadors sent by David to their court. So this was an explicit insult of David. Government officials were to be men of honor who represented king, country, and people. The law of nations at that time afforded these men special protections and respect. Thus, these actions would infuriate David and Israel. We see, therefore, how the Ammonites maintained no moderation or wisdom or common sense. Heathen fools. They did not control their own hatred of Israel. This teaches us that our sanctified intellect must control all unlawful feelings and passions whenever we see that they are influencing us or tempting us to act like a fool, to act unbiblically. We must exercise a holy self-mastery of our emotions and any unbiblical feelings. The true Christian habitually submits to the Word of God even when he may not feel like it at a certain time. Thus, Paul quoting David, this is Ephesians 4:26, and he's quoting Psalm 4:4, "Be angry and do not sin." Becoming angry is not a sin. It's what you do with it that can be a sin. Getting angry is not a sin unless one's anger is totally unjustified, biblically unjustified. What is sinful is allowing that anger to develop into a sinful response such as mockery, insults, violence, and the like. The Ammonites should have controlled their anger and they would have avoided their own destruction. But they did not. Their actions were rooted in hatred for Israel, for defeats that they suffered at the hands of God, which were their own fault. They were the aggressors. They attacked Israel. And you go back and you read the account in Samuel, the man who David ended up making friends with. The Israelites wanted to make peace with him. And I forget exactly what he said. I'll make a covenant with you. I'll make peace with you if you cut off your legs or something of that effect. I forget what it was. But it's shocking. As Christians who have been saved by grace, we ought to be exceptionally careful not to make false accusations against a brother. Now, if one has personally witnessed a sin that they regard as serious enough that it cannot be passed over in love, one must approach that person privately and speak face to face. The worst thing that professing Christians do is they keep lists of every sin committed over many years. They don't confront them. They just keep lists of, I got this on you and I got that on you. I'm going to get you. That's totally satanic. This not only avoids possible misunderstandings and keeps the matter private, see Matthew 18, 15 and following, but is also the best way to achieve real repentance. The refinement of grace ought to make us both careful in identifying real sins according to Scripture and in avoiding gossip and slander, which destroys reputations unnecessarily and makes reconciliation virtually impossible. If you want to throw a hand grenade into a church and cause division and hatred, just start a gossip campaign. That's all you got to do. The refinement of our sanctification also ought to make us bring accusations up as biblically and gently as possible. Vagueness, legalistic nonsense, and insulting harshness are not helpful but destructive. There's nothing that annoys me more when people say, you're this, 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 and this, with not one specific example of an actual sin or something you've done wrong. It's just, you're this, 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 and this. Well, that's not very helpful because, you know, if I'm going to repent of specific sins, I need to know what specific sins are. Hypocritical fools are not interested in kindness, courtesy, and the true sanctification of others, but only in getting even by hurting others. So this raises the question, are you a David or a Hanan? Are you a David who puts out the olive branch and seeks peace? Or are you a Hanan who makes all sorts of wicked accusations without evidence? And then we want to note David's care and concern for his insulted ambassadors in verse 5. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Verse 5. Messengers were sent to David to inform him of what had happened to his ambassadors. When the king heard what had happened, he sent the men new clothes and likely provisions, some food and stuff. He probably did not go out to meet them himself, but he sent servants who gave them a message to reside at Jericho, a private location, so they could grow their beards back without embarrassment. Now keep in mind, Jericho was a village, the first village that you'd come to after leaving Ammon and passing over the Jordan. At this time, the place was almost uninhabited because of its destruction after the Exodus. It had not yet been rebuilt. That wouldn't take place for a while. But there were some dwellers near where the town stood for the shepherds and gatherers and fruit in that place, in that plain. We see that David was a good king who treated those under him with compassion. David was a very good king. Now, this is going to be where we're going to break, because the next verse, we begin with war. And I want to have that as a whole separate. We're going to spend a whole hour on war. When is it proper to go to war? Why is war necessary? Why can war be something that is good if it's a biblical just war? There is such a thing as a just war. And this gives you an example of a just war. So we see the providence of God. We see the goodness of King David, who followed a policy of peace when possible. We see the wickedness of the heathen and how not to respond to overtures of peace and kindness. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word that is so rich in meaning. We thank you for this, and we ask that you would cause us to be like David in being kind when we can be kind, seeking peace when we can seek peace, but as we'll see next week, waging war when war is necessary. We thank you for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.